Well, good morning, everybody. Always a pleasure to gather together. I know I say that every Sunday, but I mean it every Sunday. It's always a great, great humbling experience to be able to have the freedom to come together to not only proclaim Christ, but to be able to openly worship Him. And we have a lot to be thankful for in this country. We have a lot of freedoms in this country. There are a lot of freedoms that other countries don't have, so we need to take advantage of them. And however long that the Lord grants us the freedom to go out and freely proclaim Christ, we must take every opportunity we can to make sure everybody hears the gospel in our day. Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll be starting in verse 1 and finishing at verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll be reading from the King James Version. The Bible reads, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work. Let me repeat that. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." Let's pray. Father, we just come before you today. Lord, we acknowledge that you are God and that we are not. Lord, we acknowledge your sovereignty, your providence, your power, your greatness, your majesty, your sovereignty, Lord. We look to you today, Lord, because in and of ourselves, we are powerless people, weak people, Lord. We are desperate for you, Lord. The Bible says that we were born in sin, in slavery to our sinful nature. But the scriptures tell us that God did not leave us without hope, that he sent his son into the world to set us free. He who the son sets free is free indeed. For Jesus himself said that I have come to set the captives free. And Lord, today we look to you and we thank you for the freedom. We thank you that you have set us free, that we are sons of liberty, Lord, that we can come to you freely and worship, no longer hindered, Lord, by our slavery to sin. We ask today that your name would be glorified, your name would be lifted up, your name would be acknowledged, Lord, that your name would be worshiped today. Lord, we need you to remove any idols out of our hearts today, anything that would get in the way from us hearing what you'd have to say to us today, to me today, Lord. What is it you would say to us today as the body of Christ? Lord, I just pray today the Spirit of the living God would move freely past us today, Lord. There would be a powerful presence here today that would literally shatter the chains and bondage of sin. For the Holy Spirit is welcome here in this house today. And I'm asking, Lord God, that you'd freely reign over us, and that his presence would move and open our hearts so we could hear the word of God and our eyes be open to worship our King. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have a picture of Nehemiah in the midst of a sin-soaked city. Hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. A city which was once called the City of God had now become a wasteland with its people harassed on every front. Nehemiah had set his jaw like flint in his pursuit of accomplishing this great work of God. But like every other great work that we are called to, there is the one act of pure obedience and loyalty to our God. And on the other hand, there is the act of defiance against the unending attacks of the enemy. Nehemiah's saga seems to capture the essence of Hebrews 10:23 when it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." But like any great work that the Lord gives us to do, and I want you to hear this clearly now, we must expect great retaliation. And sometimes it seems like unending persecution. We must be willing to count the cost. Anytime God sends us on a great work or a mission, in truth, there's always going to be retaliation of some sort. Or you're probably not doing the will of God. Because that's the true reality of any work that God calls us to do. There's always a great cost. In chapter 4, the moment it was heard that Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, the backslidden officials and nobles of the city went into a furious rage and uproar. Nehemiah became a dangerous, marked man. It became an ecclesiastical battle, a political battle, one that was set on fire from within. It became a territorial struggle for power. They would send their false prophets. They would mock, they would challenge, they would pester, they would pick and harass Nehemiah to death. Anything to keep him from beginning and finishing the work that God had set him to do. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were regional governors serving under the king of Persia during this time. These three men sought to harm Nehemiah. As you can read in Nehemiah 6:2, they sought to intimidate him with false prophets, false reports, and influence the nobles of Judah against him. Nehemiah stepped into a mess, socially, ecclesiastically, and politically. The times were rough. He was stepping into an absolute mess. Five times they sent for him to come down from the work because they had planned mischief and traps, scams, and all kinds of lies. In chapter 6, we see what happens when a man steps out in faith and obedience to the will of God. As Paul himself said, and he echoes this in 1 Corinthians 4:10 through 12, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. In labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer for it." I'll tell you what, there is no greater hour in history than for us to stand up and preach Christ to a dying world around us. But there's no time in history where we'll be more persecuted, retaliated against than today. We've got to be willing to say, you know what? I'm willing to be a fool for Christ. I'm willing to be made fun of. I'm willing to be mocked. Because at some point, our love for the Lord, our love for His Word has to overpower our fear of man. Our fear of God has to rise to such a level that it literally stirs us beyond our fear of what everybody else might think of us. What the world thinks of us, what our culture thinks of us, what our schools think of us, even what most of the churches today think of us. We have to be willing to be made fun of, because there's going to come a day, there's going to come an hour when you stand before Christ and you give an account for your life. You're not going to be standing before the world. You're not going to be standing before all of your friends. You're not going to be standing in front of your teachers or your pastors. You'll stand all alone, the Bible says, before Christ our God, whom the Bible says is all-consuming fire. It is better that we just take it now, because there's going to be a day and an hour when we're relieved of this life and we're in a better place. We'll be with Christ for all eternity. All the sin, all the shame, all the tension, all the disaster, all the tragedy, all the death will be done away with. And we will find ourselves worshiping Christ for all eternity. So let us be faithful now. Let us be loyal now. Let the Lord find us now working diligently until He returns under a scourging, mocking, blaspheming, apostate world that's all around us. In the beginning of the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1, we read of Nehemiah's dilemma. In the very opening chapter of this book, we find Nehemiah while in Persia serving the king, he was suddenly visited by his brethren, men from Judah, the Bible says, who must have, by their sudden appearance and haste, startled and provoked Nehemiah to ask the faithful question. To ask the question, what has become of the Jews who have escaped and who has survived the captivity? Only to hear the alarming and depressing report that the remnant there in the province, those who have survived the exile, are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. This news would have been comparable to that of a family fatal car accident. The shock and the trauma that one must go through in order to process this must have been devastating. And to Nehemiah, it must have been absolutely sickening. We must look at Nehemiah's reaction, his response, and then his request. In Nehemiah 1:4 says, it came to pass when I heard these words of the condition of the city of Jerusalem. He says, I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And this is where we must begin, right here with our premise. This gives us the background that fueled Nehemiah into action. The sub-premise today, this is what we want to look at, and we want to see what it was that fueled Nehemiah into action. Obviously, his pain for the reproach and shame of his people, his city, but most importantly, it was about the name of his God. This was the very thing he needed to overcome his fear of man, death, and the earthly king. Nehemiah's request was a fourfold remedy. If anybody knows anything about Nehemiah, he was the king's cupbearer. While in captivity, he served the king as the king's cupbearer. In chapter 2:5, the remedy is he prayed before he approached the king. Obviously, if you read the scriptures, you've read this story before, and if you haven't, you will see his nervousness, his anxiety before he was to approach the king. He had never approached the king before with his countenance fallen. He had never approached the king before with this kind of sadness, and he knew that this could possibly mean his life. But he approached the king, and we can see his approach. It was fourfold in its remedy. The first thing he said to the king, he says, send me. Send me instead of send somebody else. The first thing he said to the king was, send me. That was who? Where? To Judah. That's where he wanted to go. The city of his fathers. Why? Because it was where the graves of his fathers were. It is where this kingdom, apparently, were of God's people, had been trashed and humiliated. It was under the shame and reproach of the surrounding nations. It was actually held captive and in slavery by pagans. And then what was his job title? That he was going to rebuild it. Send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So what is the significance to all of this? Well, let's look at the behind the scenes of why. After 70 years in exile, the Jews had returned home and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. They were able to worship God in their own land, but the city still lay in ruins. The once great capital of the Promised Land was a depressing rubble heap exposed to her enemies. So the first thing we see here in the first part of the book of Nehemiah of his restoring Jerusalem in a physical sense. Then when Nehemiah hears that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire, he gets permission from the Persian king, Artaxerxes, to rebuild the city. The governors of the surrounding territories viciously oppose Nehemiah's efforts, but the wall is finished in just 52 days. Nehemiah also restores economic justice in the land, admonishing the wealthy for taking advantage of their less fortunate brothers. So in the second part of Nehemiah, we see in the second section, Nehemiah and Ezra bring spiritual revival to Jerusalem. Ezra then reads the law of Moses aloud to the people, and the nation rededicates to obeying God. Later on, Nehemiah works diligently to point people back to the law of Moses. I have titled this message today, The Hammer and the Sword. The Hammer and the Sword. In conjunction with the great work of God. The hammer, representing the instrument for the outer restoration of the city of God. The sword, representing the spiritual restoration of the people of God. Anybody know what a hammer is? Anybody know what a hammer does? When I think of hammer, the one thing I think of is demolition. In Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declareth the Lord, and like a hammer that smashes rocks to pieces?" But you see, this hammer of Nehemiah's would not only destroy, but it would be used to build up, to restore, and to revive the name of the Lord in the heart of God's people. And this work would reflect God's providence and his all-powerful hand, moving and reminding the world that he alone is God and that there is no other. Then we look at the sword, which penetrates, as the scripture shows when we read about the sword. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Signifying that to achieve the Lord's work, it must be done the Lord's way. And this way was to have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. This work will, Nehemiah says, get accomplished. I want to look at 5 points. I want to look at 5 points to consider in the great work that Nehemiah was called to and its application to our own lives. Number one. Nehemiah understood that the work was great, and he knew the cost. Let me repeat that. Nehemiah understood that the work was great, and he also understood what it would cost him to see this get accomplished. Nehemiah knew that this was definitely going to be a fight. He understood both the spiritual and physical implications of the battle, and knew how to wield the hammer and the sword. Both in chapter 4 and chapter 6, Nehemiah declared the work he was called to do was a great work. Both in size, the enormity of the work that he was called to do, it was a great work. And any of us know, have read Nehemiah before, we know that many hands came alongside Nehemiah. Many people rose up and helped him get the job done. But he also knew the depth of the work and what this work ultimately represented. And I believe for us as well, I think we would be a lot fiery and a lot hotter for Christ if we really understood the implications of why we do what we do. I think we really understood the backstory of how glorious it really is to take this gorgeous gospel, God's plan of redemption, His plan of salvation, His way of reconciling sinful man unto Himself through Jesus Christ, in whom the Bible says is the only way. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think we understood, truly understood, who we are as people, as fallen people, what we've been saved from. If we understood the enormity of our crimes against the Holy God, if we would see our sin the way God sees our sin, I don't think we would live so flippantly and be so apathetic and so indifferent and so cold to the world around us. I think if we saw our sin the way the Bible defines our sin, I think we would be awakened to the reality and the love and the infatuation of the cross. And we would look to Christ. And we would see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And we would worship Him accordingly. Our love for Christ would overflow in everything that we do. The problem is we minimize sin. We make it out to be something. We're flippant about it. We're careless about it. We don't really see it the way the Bible paints it out before us. We call them mistakes. We call them all kinds of things. But in this day and age, nobody wants to talk about sin. Why is that? Have you noticed that? When's the last time you've heard a sermon on sin? Or the last time you heard a sermon on the holy character of God? Not just trying to be abusive or angry or gloom and doom. What I'm saying is the reality is we want to know God in truth. We want to see Him for who He truly is. Because as we see God for who He truly is, His attributes, then for that very moment, we can see ourselves in truth. And once we see ourselves in truth, we'll look to the cross and go, wow, I didn't realize how bad I needed Christ. I didn't really realize the depth of my sin. I never saw it like that before. You know, the first 6 years after I'd gotten saved, I'm not even sure if I really was truly saved. Because I had never seen my sin the way the Bible defines sin. But I can tell you this, after 6 years of being a professing Christian, someone had shown me clearly the law of God, the standard of God's righteousness. And that moment in my life when I saw the God's character defined in His law. And that law was my mirror to show me my true condition. That was a very eye-opening and awakening day in my life. That truly, that the Bible says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ where we can be justified by faith. And I believe before we can ever go on and pursue this mad world for Jesus Christ, we're going to have a correct understanding of what sin really is and what human nature is capable of and what the gospel is. And we know this from Scripture that Jesus, before He sent His apostles, His disciples out on the Great Commission, before He said, go into all the world, the first thing He said before ever getting to that part, He says, who do you say that I am? This is the most important thing before you go out into the world, is that you must have a correct understanding of who the Son of Man is, who Christ is. If you go out into the world and you start preaching false Christ, you're going to make a mess out of everything. You need to have, first and foremost, the definition of who I am that you're going to take to the world first. If that's wrong, everything's wrong. And I believe once we get that portion right in our lives, that we will see everything differently. And that we'll be encouraged, even in the worst of circumstances, not to deny our faith. Not to be pulled asunder. Not to faint, as the Bible says, in the day of adversity. I believe once we see ourselves in truth, we see our great need of Jesus Christ, we cast ourselves down upon His mercy and favor, we call upon His name, He comes into our lives, He invades our lives, He takes out our heart of stone, gives us a new heart, puts His Spirit within us. fills us with His Spirit, gives us new desires and new appetites, gives us a new life. I believe these are the areas of a person's life in Christ that enables them to break through all of the darkness that's out there. All the mocking, all the persecution that's going on all around us. It's not just out there in the world on the streets. It's everywhere. It's even invading us from within. Nehemiah was invaded from within. Most of his struggle was ecclesiastical. And I can tell you what, the worst kind of persecution is not from the world. It's from within. I've never met more nastier people in my life than those that call themselves Christians. The world, yeah, they'll just come right out with it. Say, man, I don't believe a word you're saying. Call me every name in the book, fine. But then you have the professing believers that come up. They'll almost do the same thing. And nastier. Some of the nastiest people I've met have been those who have called themselves Christians. And that's sad. Much of the time as well today in our age, you can't just go into church anymore and hear the truth preached. You can't even come into the church yourself and be a preacher of truth without being ostracized or having some kind of spiritual racism imposed upon you. For being honest, for being loyal, for being faithful to the Word of God. That's the days we're living in today. And if we don't wake up to that reality, you're going to get sucked right in to all the compromise. Just like that. You'll find yourself getting mad at the Word of God, getting mad at the preacher. You too will fall right into that frame of mind if you're not careful, if you're not watchful. This is why the Bible tells us to watch and to be ready. Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work. I'm not coming down to any of your stirring meetings. Anyways, the meetings were designed to harass him anyways. He wasn't coming down. Nothing was going to get him to come down. As a matter of fact, they tried 5 times to get him to come down to a meeting. So why should I come down to you? Why should the work of God cease to come down and talk to you? Nehemiah was done talking. He was laboring for the will of God. The work that he was doing is for 2 generations, the people in the city who were up to their neck in sin were worshiping while they were in the city, while their city was in ruins. The issue was not necessarily the walls and the gates. Let's get that straight right now. It was the treasonable acts of knowing that the gates were burned down and yet doing nothing, going about their business as if everything was okay. They're still worshiping God. The temple had been rebuilt, but their city was in shambles. The walls were torn down and the gates were burnt with fire. This symbolized shame. This symbolized a reproach that they just kept going on with their worship like nothing else was going on for 2 generations. Nehemiah wasn't just upset because the walls were broken down and the gates were burnt. That wasn't the point. The point was, how can the people of God live here for 2 generations and do nothing? Continue to worship where the walls are broken down. Continue to sing your songs when the gates are burnt with fire. Continue to go on business as usual when the condition of our faith is a mess. And it seems like that today with us. We just keep on keeping on. While American evangelicalism is literally going down the pot. And we're attacked on every front. And I believe this is the message that we get from Nehemiah. That we need to be sturdy people in a great dark day of compromise. Number 2, Nehemiah understood why the work must be accomplished. He was called by God to take care of some unfinished business. See, I think if we look at life in such a way, obviously, we go out for Christ's sake to preach the word. But number 2, we got to remember all those who went before us. All those who went before us and stood up for truth. At the cost and the expense of their families. Many of them are still in prison today all around the world. Some are thrown in dungeons even today. Many of them are getting their heads cut off. Their families are being slaughtered. Throughout history, there have been men, women, and children who have stood up for the faith that I'm preaching to you today. It cost them something. It cost them something. And I believe it's an unfinished work. Christ hasn't returned yet. He hasn't come back and got his bride yet. There's still work to be done. There's still work to be carried on. There's still unfinished business that we need to tend to. He understood the past and had respect for his fathers in the faith. He loved the people of God and would not allow them to be unlawfully exploited and exposed and trampled upon. He knew that Jerusalem was the city of the living God. Nehemiah's entire identity and life were identified within this call to build the wall. It's more than just a wall. More than just a wall. More than just gates. It's what these gates and these walls truly represented that motivated Nehemiah to do what he did. I believe Nehemiah would have understood spiritual warfare. As Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Anytime you are called to a work, I would say anytime, at any level, whatever it is that you're called to, it could just be a God, I'm going to say just be. It could be a godly marriage. I believe all marriages are ordained of God and should be godly. That's not my point. But the thing is, when you strive for a godly marriage, or God calls you to another country, or you're simply just going to go out on the streets and share the gospel, or you're just going to stand up for truth, you're going to turn your life around, you're going to start seeking God, you're going to start praying and fasting for people, you're going to start being a soul winner. I can tell you this, the moment you decide to do that, all hell will be gunning for you. The spiritual warfare element of our lives must be understood. Because the moment you begin a work for the Lord, trust me, the enemy knows it as well. I don't know if any of you ever come under spiritual attacks, but I seem to have a target right on my chest. No matter where I go, no matter what I do, it seems somehow I'm getting shot at 24/7. And I think I've just scratched the iceberg of getting out there and doing stuff. I see myself as anything. So what does that tell you? What does that tell you? That tells you that any great work that God calls you to, you must be ready for spiritual warfare. You must be ready for the enemies of darkness to come after you. And I don't say that to try to scare you. I'm saying that you would be ready and you'd be watchful and you'd know how to deliver a blow to all the enemies of darkness in your prayer life. In the way that you seek God. See, a city without walls communicates one thing, despair. Oh, the devastation of a city without walls, the desperation and desolation of a city without gates. In those days, many a fine weapon was used in war, both for attack and defense. Horses and chariots, swords, spears, shields, bows, arrows, slings, fire, and the battering ram. But no weapon was more important than the most massive, the wall around the city. Walter Wangerin says, "Without a wall, a city would not be defended. Without a wall, no effective attack could be prepared and launched upon a nearby enemy. Without a wall, a city was badly vulnerable, soft and easily beaten. Jerusalem, when the people returned to it, had no wall." Didn't we just come and go? Come and go as they pleased. Invade us if you want to. Take whatever you want. Plunder us. Take us as slaves. Invade us. Whatever you got to do. Not a big deal. We're wide open. We have no walls. Jerusalem had been sacked and the city was destroyed. The temple set on fire and the gates burned to the ground. The only thing that was left was the rubble and the dust that was trampled underfoot. And this is why it was like a bullet through the heart and an arrow in the liver when the news came to Nehemiah. He said, "When I heard this, I sat down and I cried. Then for several days I mourned. I went without eating to show my sorrow, and I prayed." I mean, that verse alone should strike us at some level in the heart and convict us. When he received the news, the Bible says he sat down and he cried. He wept. When is the last time, and I don't say this to try to make anybody feel guilty, but when is the last time you sat down and wept for the condition of the church in our country? Seriously. Or even the state of our country. For the state of the unborn. for just the things that are going on today. Last night, my wife brings in a sermon that she found on the news. Some mega pastor was somehow trying to condone same-sex marriage. And it was just this continual just barrage of lies, but all peddled under a soft tongue. This effeminate pastor up there, practically, you know, apologizing through half his sermon of why he was wrong and all of this and all of that. I thought it was absolutely disgusting. And he needed to repent. And I didn't say, you know what, the guy was not converted, because I don't know. Maybe he's temporarily insane, I'm not really sure. But I do pray that God would grant him repentance. But here's the deal. We're listening to these things. These things are being fed to us daily from every front. We have to be ready to stand in the heaps of our day with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what he does. He sits down and he cries. And for several days he says, I mourned. I went without eating and I prayed. Why? Because the gates and the walls of the city were directly linked with the state of the people and their relationship with God. The condition of the wall was linked to the spiritual state and condition of its people. That's why he wept. He didn't weep about the walls. He wept about what it meant. What did that communicate to Nehemiah? It communicated to him the state of the people of God. And it broke his heart. And he wept. So much so, literally, he didn't eat for days. Nehemiah had unfinished business. And I believe before God, God calls a man or a woman to unfinished business outwardly. He will first deal inwardly with unfinished business. First thing God must do is a great work within his people before they'll ever be prepared and ready for the great work of God in the world. The third point, Nehemiah understood how the work would get finished. He prayed, and God sent revival. And he did not just pray, Nehemiah acted. He didn't just pray, he acted. He knew the work was beyond himself. And I think this is the beauty of it, is that what carries a man along or a woman along when they're called into a work that God has called them to do? And it could be just a simple, pure life of godliness and holiness. They must see the significance and the value that it's all in the Lord. It's above them. Everything we do, the Bible says, is unto the glory of God. We must see this work that God has called to, even the small work here that we're doing here at 116 Bible Church, as beyond us. This isn't about me. This isn't about Jeremy. This isn't about any one of us. It's about glorifying Christ while we're here. It's about getting his gospel out to the world. It's about God. God even saves us not for ourselves. He saves us for his son. He saves us for himself. We are his bride. He owns us, the Bible says. He's purchased us with his blood. See, Nehemiah knew that the work that God had called him to was above and beyond him. And he only knew by the grace of God would he be able to remove the shame of his people and ultimately glorify God once again. Jeremiah 51:20 says, you are my hammer and weapon of war. With you I break nations in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms. Nehemiah preached repentance to his own people. His own people, because of the culture that they lived in, the devastation of a city that's rejected God, turned inward on each other. I preached in Camden, New Jersey for 6 years. And the city had gotten so bad. So bad. The government was so just up to its neck in wickedness that the people turned on each other. And it just got so defiant and so wicked and so dangerous that literally they were held captive by their own slavery. This was very similar in Nehemiah's day. That the people were selling each other for money. They were oppressing one another to be able to survive. And Nehemiah had called them to repentance, which they did. I like what Ephesians 5:11 says. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. And they came to repentance. When you step out in faith, God will send you help. Matthew Henry says, if everyone will sweep before his own door, the street will be clean. If everybody will sweep before their own door, the street will be clean. If everybody will just do the simple work that God has called them in their own lives, we see a great work being accomplished. Number four, Nehemiah was known by others, his enemies and his allies. His enemies and his allies. I like what Ian Paisley said, the Irish preacher. He said, we're not only known by our friends, we're known by our enemies. When you start doing the work that God has called you to, you will have enemies, trust me. You will have enemies, but you will have allies as well. The time was now to build again, to pick up the pieces of their past and press on toward the future. I like what Philippians 3:13 says when Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And I believe every great work that God calls us to, when we take up the hammer and the sword, that we need to take on this attitude and say this one thing that God has called me to do, this one thing that I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forth into those things which are before. And number five, the last point. Nehemiah preached the gospel. We study the book of Nehemiah, and you go through the book of Nehemiah, you will see that there's so many types and pictures of Christ. And ultimately, this whole work that God had called him to, that he literally got this news that his city was in shambles, that the people of God were just in a great mess, stricken and smitten by the power of God and his Holy Spirit. He was convicted. So much so he began to weep, he began to cry, and he began, even in all of that, he began to repent. And then God enabled him to go to his king. His king set him free to go out, to go into his city and not only recover and restore the city, but prepare the city for the people's return from Babylon. They're all coming back to the city. And when they come back to the city, everything would be rebuilt and everything would be ready for the people of God. What a great work that he was called to. But we must look ultimately to Christ. We must look to Christ and see that Jesus Christ ultimately is the one who rebuilds the walls in our own lives. What do you mean by that? What I'm saying is he is the great restorer. It is Jesus Christ alone who is the spiritual Nehemiah, the head of the church, the one that comes and sees our lives in ruins and comes in and takes a shattered life and puts it all back together again. And in all of that process, God himself brings others together as we work together for the greater purposes of God. What is our response today? What is our response as the Church of Jesus Christ? What is our reaction and response individually? Well, first and foremost, we need to ask ourselves and examine our own hearts this morning and say, where am I with all of this? Where is my life in light of what I heard? If you're not a believer, if you haven't been, as the Bible says, reconciled unto God, you've got to ask yourself this question. I am in violation of the law of God. I've lied. That's the seventh commandment, or the ninth commandment. I've coveted. That's the tenth commandment. The Bible says you shall not blaspheme or take the Lord God's name in vain. You shall not steal. You shall not disobey your parents. You shall not murder. But Jesus took it to a whole new level. He said, even if we've hated another person without a cause, that we've murdered that person in our hearts. The Bible even says, if we've lusted over someone, if we've looked on another person to lust over them, then our intent and motive is the same as if we've committed adultery. That's how holy God is. See, God's Ten Commandments show us very clearly, like a mirror, where we have violated his holy law, where crimes that we've committed against his holiness. And the Bible says, because those crimes those laws are infinite, that when we violate those laws, we sin against an infinite God, and therefore we're infinitely guilty. Because you've sinned against an infinite God, the Bible says the punishment is infinite. Infinite wrath. But see, God did not leave us without hope, even though we have violated His commandments. We've lied, and we've stolen, we've looked with lust, we've committed adultery, we've murdered others in our hearts, we've envied people, we've gossiped, we've slandered, we've been greedy. All these things are direct violations against the Holy God. But God sent His Son into the world, not willing that any should perish, but all come to eternal life. That God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born under the law, obeyed the law perfectly, every jot and every tittle for us. He lived in our place, the Bible says. 100% God and 100% man. And the Bible says that He went to the cross. This was the altar of God. In the Old Testament, they would slay animals, and the blood of animals would temporarily cover the sin of the people. But Jesus Christ, because He was sinless without sin, He was called the sinless Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. And He went to the cross, and He was slain for His people. And He bore the full wrath of God upon Himself in place as a substitute before His people. He took your punishment upon Himself, the Bible says. The full blast of God's wrath upon Himself, the Bible says. And then He died and He was buried. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave. He rose victoriously and valiantly, the Bible says. And the Scriptures tell us in Luke 14:5, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. For the Bible says, all who believe upon the name of the Lord shall not perish. If you believe upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you pass from death to life, out of darkness into light. God takes all of your sin and He washed it away, and He gives you a new heart and a new life. That's the story of the gospel. That ultimately is the story of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 2:18, he says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which is good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. The great work that God has commanded us to do is the Great Commission. To go out into the world. Let us all rise up and build. This is what Jesus Christ is calling His church to do. The great work of God, the great commission of God, to go into the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Christ is the finished work of God. And this is what we're commanded to do. So I pray today that you are encouraged. I pray that you're convicted. And I pray that God has prepared you to go out into the world. Not as Nehemiah, just to go build a wall, which is significant as it was in that day, and a great work in that day. And it had its reasons, but ultimately we must understand that the great work that our King is sending us to do is to go out into the world and see Jesus Christ rebuild the walls of shattered lives for His glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for our time together. Lord, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that Your word went forth today. Lord God, and it convicted and yet it encouraged, Lord. It moves us, Lord, to take responsibility. For there's great accountability, Lord God, in hearing the word of God. For the day and hour will come, we stand before God and give an account for every sermon that we've heard. Lord, give us the spiritual bravery. Give us the boldness to speak up in our day. Give us the boldness to hold the hammer in one hand, Lord, and the sword in the other. And Father, let us rise up together and build as one person in Jesus Christ. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.